All right, I'm going to begin this morning with reading from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we spend time together this morning, again talking about church history, we pray that you would help us. Help us to see the truth in these things and that Jesus would be glorified. We thank you for the promise that the kingdoms of this world will be and have become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is from Alexander MacLeod, Messiah, Governor of the Nations of the Earth. He says, "God hath also appointed the time of the fall of the empires. In his calendar are marked the hours of dissolution, agreeably to which every nation must have its doom. All the agents engaged in altering and overturning governments are dependent on God for their being, their motion and action, and all these and all their consequences have found a place in the purposes of his mind. In points of actual administration, the mediator executes all these purposes. The Redeemer of the Church actually embraces all arrangements respecting the nations. In discharging the functions of his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Father has given him power over all flesh and has delivered all things into his hands." Now, you saw this morning on the opening slide that we're talking about Armenia. We've been working through church history. We've been talking about specific events and places and people that are important in early church history or ancient church history. And today we come to Armenia. And I'm sure that many of you, as we've spent 9 weeks on ancient church history so far, I'm sure that some of you see the slide that we're talking about Armenia and you think, what does that have to do with ancient church history, or why is that one of the important things that you decided to talk about as you highlight church history? Well, we're going to start with just asking, what is Armenia, or where is Armenia? And you'll see that that this is where we've been in all of our discussions. We've been in the Roman Empire. This is the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. Most of our church history has been spent over there. Some of it's been spent down here. But we're leaving the empire. We're looking at a bordering nation at the time of the beginning of the 4th century. That is Armenia. And Armenia is a large mountainous region west of the Caspian Sea and north of Iraq, bordering Turkey. It's a land of lofty mountain ranges and river valleys and few lowlands. And in the first century, a strong independent kingdom was established. Under Tigranes the Great, the Armenia Empire stretched from the Caspian Sea to the Mediterranean. So you know that most of our focus has been on the Roman Empire. We're leaving the Roman Empire and we're going to talk about the Armenian Empire for a while. And when we think about Armenia in this time, there's some things that are worth noting. The first is one that I've already mentioned, is that it's not a part of the Roman Empire. It's an independent kingdom. There was a short time during the second century when Armenia was enveloped into the Roman Empire. But most of its history, going back a couple hundred years and going forward until until the Soviet Union, Armenia is an independent nation that is not under control of another empire. Now, we've talked a lot about the Roman Empire, and there's certain things that help Christianity to flourish within the Roman Empire, and there were certain things that Christianity had to fight against in the Roman Empire. And one of the things that we've talked about is the Roman pantheon, or the gods, and the way that the ancient gods and Christianity, how they had power struggles in the development of Christianity or the growth of Christianity. So when we move in this eastern direction and look at Armenia, we see that it's not part of the Roman pantheon. That's not the religion of Armenia, but the religion of Armenia is Zoroastrianism. So Zoroastrianism is one of the oldest established religions in the world. It's still practiced in parts of Iraq and Iran and some other places where Islam didn't come through and crush those ancient practices. But in Zoroastrianism, you have a prophet who's named Zoroaster, and he is the one that established the religion. It's dualistic in nature, so there's this fight between the good and the bad that happens within Zoroastrianism. But within Zoroastrianism, there's ancient Iranian or Iraqi gods that are incorporated into the Zoroastrian religion, and there are greater gods and there's lesser gods, and within those gods, they're all connected to nature and natural phenomenon and things that are very different from the way we think, other than some of the concepts of Zoroastrianism are things that we have as well. Good and bad, the idea of right and wrong, heaven and hell, good versus evil. These are things that we understand, but within Zoroastrianism itself, it's a much different religion from both Christianity as well as the Roman religion. Armenia also at this time was primarily an oral society. Now, as an oral society, it means that we don't have a lot of written records from this time. I've shown you written records from the Roman Empire as Christianity expands. We don't see those written records in Armenia because it's oral. It does not at this point have a written language. So there's a lot of illiteracy, of course, because of that. Now, we're going to pause. I'm going to come back to Armenia, but we have to ask a question. And it's an important question, and it's one that's even sort of a hot-button question today. And it's the question of what is Christendom? So Christendom is something that we do think about, and this is my definition. I actually didn't find a definition that I like, so I pieced together a few. And this is the definition that I've come up with. Christendom is the acknowledgement of the reign of King Jesus Christ over both church and state. It includes all those places where the reign of Jesus Christ has been acknowledged by the state, as well as the lands where Christian culture has been established or is dominant. Political order and cultural order is oriented to the reign of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom of God. So we can think about Christendom, and we are in a time in history right now where Christendom is crumbling. Christendom is something that scholars will say is being left behind. But Christendom, even though we are at the tail end of what scholars today say Christendom, and let me put a little asterisk, I don't think that we're at the end of Christendom. Like, Christ reigns forever and ever and ever. We'll see Christendom revived. But it begins somewhere. The idea that a nation submits to Christ and a church submits to Christ and the kingdom of God is expanding and even the political order and government and culture are seeking to be in submission to Christ. These are things that are in Christendom. And I want you to notice that even our vows as Reformed Presbyterians who are officers, relates to this. Our vow number six for all the officers in the RPCNA says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth? Okay, so there's a whole, behind that language is the whole idea of Christendom and the advancement of the kingdom of God and that kingdom being established here on earth. Now, it's also part of our standards. This is larger catechism, question 191. I'm not going to take time to read the whole of it, but the question essentially is, what do we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come? What's behind that prayer? And just the highlighted notes there, the gospel being propagated throughout the world. That is part of what we pray. The second highlighted, church being countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. So there's a relationship. We believe in separation of church and state, but there's a relationship between the church and the state where the kingdom of God is being advanced. And both kingdom, both church and state have a role to play in that and are under the authority of Christ. And then the bottom highlighted portion, that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world. So we see that this idea of Christendom is an idea where both church and state work together, where the kingdom of God is being advanced, where there is a requirement of the nations of this world to bow and submit to Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 2, that's Psalm 110. And for the gospel to be protected and the church to be maintained or supported by the political realm. A couple of other MacLeod quotes before we move on. If Christianity be at all valuable, the general diffusion of its principles must be calculated to advance individual and social happiness. And if these are objects worthy of the attention of the magistrate, it is his duty to use every exertion for the removal of obstacles to their introduction. Coercion, indeed, may never be used in order to make his subjects religious, but it may be and must be used in order to suppress immorality, profaneness, and blasphemy, and in order to remove the monuments of idolatry in the land. And then one other quote. It is the duty of civil ruler to protect the church and to afford her support, and the practical application of this principle must indeed be regulated in some degree by existing circumstances, but to reject it entirely from theory and practice would be a declaration of hostilities against God. So we get some Christian national vibes here, right? And everyone knows, Paul gives a thumbs up, everyone knows that this is super cringy in our society today. And it's cringy because the world is seeking for Christendom to be removed, for all the things that connect Christianity to our politics, to our culture, to our moral principles, to our laws. Our culture says we don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. But Christendom is something that is an object and a goal of the advancement of the gospel in the world. Okay, so if you can pause from whatever news source you listen to that's telling you that the phrase Christian nationalism is bad, if you can just like put that on the shelf for a minute and think about the advancement of the kingdom of God being something where church and state and culture all have responsibilities to Jesus Christ and all are in submission to Christ, that essentially that is what's at the heart of Christian nationalism in the best sense of the term. You know, you don't need a MAGA hat to be a Christian nationalist. and also the idea that as Christian nationalism or as nations embrace Christianity, that the combination of those embraced nations is what we've historically called Christendom. And we've said it's a good thing. Okay? So we needed to have a little of that background before we go back into Armenia. So we're going to go back into Armenia, and I'm going to introduce you to a story. And the story begins with a man named Gregory the Illuminator. Now, the Illuminator is obviously his monikered title. Later in life, it's not his last name or something he was called during his lifetime. But it's a pretty cool name. So, you know, if you guys want to think of somebody that you want to call the Illuminator, I'm sure they would appreciate it. So, again, thinking of Armenia, bordering on the empire's eastern province of Cappadocia in Asia Minor, was the independent kingdom of Armenia. In about 300, Christianity became Armenia's official religion through the evangelism of Gregory the Illuminator, who brought the light of Christ to the Armenians. He's often called the Apostle of Armenia. Gregory himself was an Armenian, possibly of royal descent, grew up in Cappadocia, where in later life he became a Christian. Returning to Armenia, he converted the Armenian king, Tiridates III, and the whole Armenian royal family to the Christian faith, and Armenia thus became the first nation on earth to accept Christianity as its established religion. So this is sort of the summary of the story, and we'll look at the bigger story of that. The story of Christianity becoming the state religion revolves around two central figures of Armenian history: King Tiridates III and Gregory the Illuminator. Tiridates III ascended the throne after his father and mother were murdered by Anak the Parthian. This same Anak was the father of Gregory, the latter being the only survivor of a family after they were all executed for the murder of the king. All right, so talk about great stories. Like, Hollywood should pick this story up. It's fantastic. And as we learn more about Gregory and his relationship to the king, and then how that affects the nation of Armenia, and how Armenia gets the ball rolling for Christendom throughout the nation, it's a fantastic story. So let's focus on it a little bit. Gregory the Illuminator. Gregory is the son of an Armenian nobleman. I already mentioned his father's name is Anak. And Anak is one who, as a nobleman, wants the current king, who is Tiridates II, he wants Tiridates II to be removed from the throne. So there's a conspiracy that happens, and he ends up assassinating the king. So he assassinates the king, and as a result of that, he is going to be put to death. And not only is he going to be put to death, but his entire family is going to be put to death. But there's one person in the family that they miss, and that's Gregory. What happens to Gregory is that he is taken to Caesarea, where he's raised, and he's taken away, he's raised, he's put in a home with a family. And what in the providence of God happens is that family in which he was placed is a Christian family. And they raise Gregory to be a Christian. Now think about this. As a young boy, he knows the story. He knows what his father's done. He knows that he's a nobleman in exile. He knows that his family was killed by this king who was promoting Zoroastrianism as the religion of the nation. And he knows that the people of Armenia are in darkness. Now, he's raised as a Christian. He's raised to know the truth of the scriptures. He's raised to read. He's raised to know who Christ is. He's raised to know what his responsibility is. So he comes to age, and what do you think happens? In a great story, what would happen as Gregory comes to age? Gregory returns to Armenia, and he does so in order to serve the nation. And he joins the army as a way to serve the nation and hopes to be moved up in the ranks, getting himself closer to the king. Now, people don't know who he is. Like, you can't just like Google Gregory the Illuminator, pull up his Facebook page, stalk him and figure out who he is, right? He's a young man. He's been out of the country for years. He goes back into the country, goes into the military, is raised as raised up in the military, and gets himself closer and closer and closer to the current king, who is Tiridates the Third. So the son of the king that is murdered is being served by the son of the murderer in the nation. Now, in what happens is that as he is serving in the army, he is required to sacrifice to Anahit. Now, Anahit is a fertility goddess in Zoroastrianism, or in Armenian Zoroastrianism. And she's a fertility goddess because you want to see the nation to flourish. And if the army is giving sacrifice to a fertility goddess, it's going to help with the flourishing of the nation. Now, Gregory, who's Armenian, who was originally Zoroastrian but was raised as a Christian and now serving in the army, what do you think his conscience allows him to do? He doesn't sacrifice. Now, this brings outrage to those who are over him. Remember, he's already moved up in the army. And this brings outrage. And what happens is Tiridates the Third puts him in a prison. Now, that prison's name is Kohor Virap, and it is at the foot of Mount Ararat. So you picture Mount Ararat. It's always covered in snow. You know, Noah's Ark is up there somewhere. The Yeti is up there somewhere as well. And he is put, that was a joke. I don't know why everybody's just like, yes, you're all conspiracy theorists, right? He's put in this hole in the ground. It's a well, and it's a prison that's used, a former well that's used as a prison. And he's put in the ground by Tiridates the Third, and he is left there to die. Now, according to the story, 10 years, some say 13, 10 years of persecution happens. And Tiridates the Third lives in rage for 10 years against Christians because he's angry about this event that has happened. Now, it's said that in this time, Tiridates finds out who Gregory is, and that increases the rage. He knows that he's the son of the guy that killed his father, and the rage increases, and persecution of those small Christian pockets throughout Armenia begins to happen. Now, what also happens during this 10 years is that there is a widow who believes that the Lord wants her to provide bread for whoever's in that prison. So in the morning, she makes her bread. And we know that Armenians make good bread, don't they, guys that have been to Glendale many times? So she makes her bread, and she throws it in the well every morning, piece of bread going down into the well. And Gregory lives in this well for a decade in darkness, eating the bread of a widow who has kept him alive. Now, all the while, Tiridates the Third is raging against Christianity, but he's also becoming more and more sick. And his sickness is something that affects him both psychologically as well as physically. And in that in that psychological and physical suffering, he has what some historians call lycanthropy. Does anyone know what that is? Yes, it's werewolf syndrome. Okay, so he believes that he is a wolf. And he begins becoming what the historians call beastly. And he begins to think and act like he is a wolf. Okay, does that remind you of any other story in the scriptures? Nebuchadnezzar. This is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar as well. And so he turns beastly, and the sister of Tiridates III encourages him to go to Gregory and get counsel. She's heard about his wisdom from his time in the army, and she wants Gregory to talk to the king, because maybe she knows some of the psychology of when she's the king is so filled with anger against Gregory, that maybe if they have a conversation, that he would be able to calm down again. So the king talks to Gregory. Gregory presents the gospel to him and preaches to him and tells him that he is responsible for becoming a Christian. He confronts him on his need for Christ and on his sin against the nation of Armenia. Now, if you read in missions history or in missions missiology books, this is called a power encounter. A power encounter is when somebody preaches the gospel to someone in authority, somebody in power, and the Holy Spirit uses that power encounter effectively for conversion and the effects on many others as well. So King Tiridates III is converted, and he understands his responsibility as the king, because Gregory has preached to him these responsibilities. And Tiridates looks out at his nation and he says, these people are in darkness. And he says, Zoroastrianism is now illegal. There's no one that's allowed to practice Zoroastrianism anymore. And Christianity becomes the established religion of Armenia. This is the year 301. Okay? We often hear about the Edict of Milan that happens in the Roman Empire under Constantine. And Constantine is often given credit for being, air quotes here, the bad guy that starts Christendom and gets the ball rolling in that direction. But here, about 15 years before the Edict of Milan, or at least a decade before the Edict of Milan, King Tiridates III of Armenia is converted and declares Christianity as the national religion and seeks to have his nation reform and converted. So Gregory is kept in Kohor Virap for more than a decade, and on his release, he was brought before an ailing king whom he healed, and in gratitude, the king and his court embraced Christianity. You can visit the monastery that is at the foot of Mount Ararat, and that's the well where Gregory was, and you can see it's Orthodox too, because there's icons in the well now, right, to show that it's part of Armenian Orthodoxy. So, established religion, is this a good thing or a bad thing? What happens when Christianity is declared as the national religion? The switch from traditional Zoroastrianism to Christianity was not an easy one. Tiridates often used force to impose this new faith upon the people. Many armed conflicts ensued due to Zoroastrianism being deeply rooted in the Armenian people. An actual battle took place between the king's forces and the Zoroastrian camp, resulting in the weakening of polytheistic military strength. Tiridates spent the rest of his life trying to eliminate all ancient beliefs and doing so destroyed countless statues and temples. This is from Moses Koronatsi, History of the Armenians. And the image that is on the screen is what Christian nationalism looks like. That is the temple of Anahit, the one that Gregory was supposed to sacrifice to and refused. And within a few short years of his obedience to the Lord, that temple was torn down by one that he converted to Christianity. Now let's think about some of these other reforms that happened as well. So Armenian Christian nationalism. Now again, I know that's a red flag for people today. It's cringy to hear the term Christian nationalism. But we see some of the results of this. That is the monastery at the foot of Mount Ararat where the well is that Gregory was in. You can visit that if you go to Armenia, and if you go to the Armenian nation's website and click on the tourism tab, it's one of the spots that they recommend, because Armenia is very proud that they're a Christian nation, and they're very proud that they were the first Christian nation. So while our nation here is saying, let's throw off everything that has to do with Christ, Armenia is saying, this is the reason we are who we are, is because of Christ. So some of these reformations, temples to churches. One of the temples that was destroyed, I've already shown to you in an image, but the temples were given over to the church to become places of worship where Christian worship would happen and where congregations would gather. And if you've ever seen Armenian Christian church architecture, it looks a little bit like Russian church architecture, but all of those like teardrops on the top, they have sharp lines. So they're dropped, but have sharp lines. And that's reflective of the old temples of Zoroastrianism. So something of the Christian architecture in Armenia developed in that way. One thing that's interesting in, as secular historians think that Tiridates III was absolutely crazy and, you know, how wicked that he did these things to the temples. There's the Temple of Garni, which was built by the king's father. He didn't tear that temple down. He allowed it to be a place where Christian worship happened. And it's the only of the ancient Zoroastrian temples that still stands in its original form. So he didn't let it be touched at all. He said, church can worship here, but let's just leave it how it is because his dad built it. And it still stands. We see that Christianity became the official religion, as I noted. And remember, it's an oral culture at this time. So there's not like a written form that says, you know, here's our declaration of Christ being king of the nation. There's no constitution or anything from that time that shows that because it was an oral culture. We see also mass baptisms. Thousands of baptisms were happening on the Lord's Day. And by the end of a very short time, historians estimated that in a few years that 4 million Armenians would be baptized, that they would profess Christ and be baptized. Now, is that because the king said that their old religion is illegal and that they must become Christians, and they did? Did they all believe? Of course, we don't know that, but we don't even know in our own churches, do we, who is baptized and truly believes, or who's baptized because of pressure from family or friends or society. But here we see 4 million that are baptized. Now, ethics is also something that is reformed. Marriage becomes something in Armenia. It wasn't something before. It formalized the institution of marriage, and couples were required to legalize their union through the swearing of vows. So that was new. The choice of partner was limited now. You couldn't have someone that you marry that came from your own family anymore. So there were ethics reforms in that as well. You couldn't marry your sister anymore. Polygamy was common, or having multiple partners, but it was then prohibited. And then other traditional rituals were forbidden as well, like sacrificing for the dead, or the cutting of the arms or the face as a way to mourn and to cry out to the gods. And then other ethical reforms led to institutional ethical reforms. Hospitals, orphanages, homes for lepers, homes for the poor. These all became things that started being established in Armenia. And again, Christendom, the nasty buzzword, Christian nationalism, results in the nation being cared for by the church. This is the result of this. And then we also see that the nation moved from oral history or an oral tradition to having written languages. So an alphabet was formatted, and the church helped to establish the alphabet, the Armenian alphabet. And there was a monk named Mashtots, and Mashtots hired a calligrapher to help him to develop the writing of Armenia. Originally, they used Semitic letters, so they used like the Hebrew alphabet, and the Armenians said this is too hard, and they made something more beautiful. And if you've ever seen the Armenian alphabet, it's gorgeous. It's beautiful, beautiful writing. He had his students, this monk had his students, to help write down the alphabet and then convert that to language and to hear sounds and to develop those sounds. And then after the alphabet and then language written was developed, the Bible was translated from Greek first, or the New Testament into Armenian. But they started, and this is interesting, Bible translation started with the book of Proverbs. That was the first book translated into Armenian. And the rationale given is that it was selected because Christianity was a form of wisdom that was intended to transform a society. So starting with Proverbs gives principles for the society and their transformation. And then we see a culture transformed by grace. One historian said, as one ancient Armenian writer put it, a fountain of divine knowledge was opened up for the Armenian people, and the world-sustaining gospel became Armenian speaking. And then we'll end with a quote from Haggai. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The desire of the nations is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine Armenia as the first nation who looks to Christ and says, we desire what he has for our people. It was the first nation to establish Christianity as a religion, the official religion, and to see a culture and politics transformed according to the will of God. So we'll end there. You have any questions?